To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Thanks, Debbie, and please do keep that passage open in front of you, because that's what we're going to be digging in today for the next few minutes. Why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into this wonderful passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And Father, no matter what things might try to block us from being saved, Jesus can cut through all of them. But all we need to do is come to him, and we can be right with you. And we pray that we might know that for ourselves this morning as well, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Well, if you find it helpful, there is a brief sermon outline in your leaflet. And as I also said, please do read along in the Bible reading there with you. Because I think it's true that all of us love a good rescue story, don't we? The tale of someone who's saved from danger. But what's tragic is when a person needs saving, but for some reason refuses help. There's some salvation blocker that stops them. So in March 2009, a 30-year-old Canadian man jumped into the rapids of the Niagara River and went over the famous falls. Now, lots of people, you'd be surprised to know, have actually gone over the Niagara Falls before, and some of them have survived. But only four people in history have survived going over the falls unprotected. But miraculously, this man survived the 173-foot drop and came out at the bottom alive. He was conscious and clinging to a piece of driftwood. But when the policeman started trying to save him, signalling him to start swimming back towards the shore, he let go of the piece of driftwood he was hanging on to and started swimming in the opposite direction, back towards the falls. For 30 minutes, this man refused all offers of help. The helicopter that lowered a pole to him in the water and then angled its blades to make a wave that would push him back to shore. No, he refused them all. It was only when the cold got to him that a fireman could jump into the water and drag him to safety. Now, obviously, this man was suicidal, and that's tragic. But to survive and then to resist rescue, that's really tragic. There was obviously something in this man's life that meant he did not want to be saved. There was what you might call a salvation blocker. And it's only because of the persistence of his rescuers that he survived. Well, in today's passage that we just had read to us, we met some people who faced similar salvation blockers. Things that stop them or try to stop them from being saved. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, and he's doing it so that he can save people. He will do that by dying on the cross and rising to life. Listen to those words again we had read from the middle of that passage. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." That's how Jesus will save people. He will take all of the anger that we deserve for our sin by dying on the cross in our place, and then rise to life again so that we can have new life too. And he's offering that salvation to everyone. All they need to do is accept it. But something is stopping the people in this passage from doing it. They've got salvation blockers. For some, like the man in the waterfall, it's internal. For others, it's external. But either way, they've got salvation blockers, things that stop or try to stop them being saved. What Luke wants to tell us in this passage is what some of those blockers are. the way around those blockers, and why any of that matters for us. So let's get into it. The first salvation blocker that Jesus encounters in this passage is self-righteousness. Listen again to 18, starting at verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus tells the story about two men who come up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is a good man. He fasts twice a week, much more than the Jewish law required him to. And he gives loads of money to charity, a full 10% of his income. By comparison, the average Australian gives only 0.43% of their income. I mean, if you met this guy, you would think that he was someone who had it pretty together. He's a philanthropist and he's on the 5-2 diet. I mean, he's a good man. Now, it turns out he's not just a good man, he's a better man. He thanks God that he's not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Unlike so many other men, he doesn't steal, he doesn't swear, he doesn't cheat on his wife or even watch the racy stuff on Netflix once she's gone to bed. No, he is a better man than others. That's why he prays standing by himself. He is better. He's certainly better than the other guy in the story. The other guy in the story is a tax collector. Now, for those of you who don't know, a tax collector in Jesus' day wasn't just a government official, a civil servant. Now, a tax collector was a treacherous thief. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the occupying power, Rome, and helped it taxed their fellow countrymen into submission. They also stole from them, taking an extra cut from the taxes to keep to themselves. A modern comparison, a very modern comparison, might be imagine a Ukrainian helping to tax their fellow citizens to fund the Russian invasion. You get a picture of how much this guy is hated. He's a war profiteer. He's a bottom feeder of the worst kind. He's the reason you couldn't feed your kids. He's scum. And so it doesn't surprise us that when the tax collector prays, he also stands at a distance from everyone else, but for a very different reason to the Pharisee. And it shouldn't surprise us that when this man prays, rather than being confident, he's just a mess. I mean, he can't even look up. All he can do is beat his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To which we, looking on, say, too right, you're a sinner. And don't you go thinking that some last-minute tearful apology in a moment of conscience is going to save you now. And yet that's just what Jesus says happens. Listen to verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. What? The war profiteer, the thief, he goes home right with God, while the wife-loving, clean-living, charity-giving good guy goes home not right with God, still under his judgment and going to hell. How can that be? What moral universe do you live in, Jesus, we're meant to ask? Well, this one, he says, verse 14. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee over here thought he had reasons to exalt himself. He saw that he was better than other people, and so he thought that made him right with God. He thought that he would be acceptable to God because he was better than others. But Jesus says the Pharisee has just got his standards wrong. Anyone who thinks like that will be humbled. They'll see that the relevant standard is not how they compare to other people, but how they compare to God and His standards. And Jesus says that God's standards are high. You see it there in verse 19. Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." And so no one lives up to His standards. He's perfect and we're not. And because He's made us to meet His standard, but we don't because we're sinful, we'll be held accountable for that. We'll be punished if we don't find a way out. That's why self-righteousness, thinking that our own goodness can make us right with God, is so deadly. Because it's using the wrong standard. That's why the tax collector, despite his awful life, goes home forgiven that day, because he used the right standard, how he compared to God, and he did the only right thing you could do in that situation, beg for mercy. And he got it. Because those who humble themselves will be exalted. He dodged the salvation blocker, self-righteousness, and was saved. I want you to imagine one of those really long ocean swimming races. You know those ocean swimming races? You know, everyone's lined up on the beach. They get ready to go out to sea. But this is an ocean swimming race with a difference. This race is from Adelaide to Perth. Because let's face it, swimming's the only way you're getting to Perth at the moment. But the difference in this race as well is not just that it's enormously long, is that how you go in that race won't be determined by how fit you are or how good a swimmer you are. It will be determined entirely by morals. How good a person you are. And the whole world lines up on the beaches of Adelaide and they put on their bathers and their goggles. And they're off. Well, as you'd imagine, Hitler dies instantly. As do Pol Pot, Idi Amin and Osama bin Laden. Those guys die as soon as their toes hit the water. On the other hand, as you would also imagine, all the Nobel Peace Prize winners, they take a pretty strong lead early in this race. There's Mother Teresa way out in front, robes flying out behind her in the swell. There's Barack Obama calling out, "Yes, we can," every time he takes a breath. And in the middle, spread out between all of those, there's the rest of us. Doctors, nurses, and international aid workers at the front, drug dealers, burglars, and lawyers at the back. I used to be a lawyer. Used to be. And it seems pretty clear from the way the pack is spread out who is going to win the race. Until, of course, you remember where it's actually to. It's going to Perth. They're not just going from Henley Jetty to Grange. They're going to Perth. That's a 2,700-kilometre swim. The fact is, who cares if you're in the lead? No one is going to make it. Some will make it further than others, but in the end, everyone is going to get tired and drown. Some will make it further than others, but in the end, it will make no difference. They'll all die. The only people who are going to make it out alive are those who ask for mercy and get pulled into the boats. You see, friend, that's what Jesus is telling you to do if you haven't yet done it. Cry out for mercy and get pulled into the boats. You know, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet someone who's accepted Jesus' offer of salvation, that's what he tells you to do. Because that's the only way any of us will ever be able to face God. It doesn't matter if you are a good person. You may be a wonderful person compared to others. But that's not the standard that matters. The standard that matters is how you compare to God. And let's face it, we have all failed that. So don't let a false view of yourself block you from having a relationship with God. Just do what the tax collector does. Admit you're not good enough, ask for forgiveness, and you will get it. That's the first salvation blocker, self-righteousness, and its unblocker, recognizing your real situation and asking God for mercy. But the second salvation blocker we see in this passage is actually other people. People who try to stop other people from coming to Jesus for salvation. I think you see that, don't you, in the story of the little children who are being brought to Jesus to be blessed. People bring babies to Jesus to be blessed, and the disciples shoo them off and rebuke them. You see that there in verse 15. presumably the disciples feel like babies are just too unimportant for Jesus. So they take it upon themselves to run interference for him and move them on before they can bother him. They try to block them. I think you see the same thing in a different way in the story of the blind beggar. When he hears who's passing by him on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus, he starts crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But the people at the front of the convoy, those who led the way, well, they rebuke him and tell him to be quiet, verse 39. I mean, presumably they feel the old man is too annoying for Jesus. I mean, they're up the front. They've got a march to lead, a VIP to shepherd to his destination. And the last thing they need is some crazy old coot killing their vibe and slowing them down. So they try to block him. You see it in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, Jesus says that he would love to have lunch with Zacchaeus, this tax collector, this collaborator, this bottom feeder. And all the people of Zacchaeus' town, all the people who've grown up with Zacchaeus their whole lives and know every inch of his life, they start muttering, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." They pile on the peer pressure to Zacchaeus not to accept that invitation. They try to block him. But what does Jesus say to all these other people who try and stop people from coming to him? "Get out of the way." And what does he say to the people who are trying to get to him? He says, "Come." And he says it to the children, doesn't he? Look at verse 16. "But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" In other words, no one is too unimportant for Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, it's those who know they're unimportant, helpless. Well, they're the ones who can come to Jesus, because they're the ones who are humble enough to accept what he's got to offer. He says it to the blind man. The self-appointed leaders at the head of the crowd say he can't come to Jesus, but verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed," literally saved you. Immediately the man received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. You see, it turns out Jesus wants high-maintenance people, needy people, the people that other people find annoying. Well, they want those kind of people to come to him too. He says, "Come to me, Zacchaeus." People who know Zacchaeus say that he's a sinner, so that he shouldn't eat with Jesus. But Zacchaeus now wants to live Jesus' way. Listen to verse 8 of chapter 19. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount.'" And Jesus says, "Too little, too late, Zacchaeus." No, he doesn't say that. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." You see, Jesus is not the kind of king who's too haughty to let people near him. You know, when the Queen and Prince Philip came on their very first visit to Australia in 1954, as you would imagine, security was pretty tight. First time the royal family had ever been here, the new royal family, and Australia wanted to put on a good show and make sure they were kept safe. But that didn't stop Narelle Dick, a four-year-old in a white dress, from somehow eluding security and making it up to the monarchs on the platform they were sitting in on that particular event. Now, this was incredibly embarrassing for police. I mean, how on earth could anyone get up on that stage, let alone a four-year-old? How could they let a kid get up to the most important people in the world? And so the police swiftly moved in to remove her. But what did the Queen do? Well, she smiled and she took little Narelle up into her lap, and then she passed him to Prince Philip, who did the same. And then they let the police gently return her to her parents, and they went on with their visit. And you know what? Narelle's been a lifelong monarchist ever since. Jesus is like this. He's not the king who wants his security detail to stop other people from coming to him. He wants all to come to him, no matter who you are. So again, if that's you, if other people have made you feel like you are too unimportant or worthless or annoying or needy or difficult or sinful to come to Jesus, hear Jesus speak over the top of those people now. I don't care what they say. I'm the one who matters here. And you can come right on in, honey. Come and sit on my lap. You know, as a church, as a new church, heading into the West to reach people who've been told all sorts of things about Jesus and what he thinks of him, let us be a people too who say, you know what, if you're wondering if you should come to Jesus, yeah, you should definitely come. He will just love to have you because you are exactly the people he has come to save. Self-righteousness can stop people coming to Jesus. Other people can stop people coming to Jesus. But there's a last salvation blocker that Jesus deals with here, and it's the love of money. A rich ruler comes up to Jesus and asks what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, just keep all of the laws and you'll be fine. You see that there in verses 19 to 20. Now, when the man hears that, well, he thinks he's sorted. Look there at verse 21. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. But Jesus knows a weakness in this man. Listen to verses 22 to 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, the man became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that everyone has to sell everything they have in order to inherit eternal life. Rather, Jesus says that to this man because money is the thing that he loves. It's the one thing he can't give up. But until he can, until he can stop trusting the one thing to look after him and grab onto another better thing, he'll never be able to be saved. He's like a person in a stormy sea clinging to his precious life ring who has to let go of the life ring in order to grab onto the rope from the ship. Now, Jesus actually goes on to say that this sticky nature of money actually has this effect on lots of people. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Instead, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That is, money is so attractive and so easy to trust in to get us through life that it can make us impossible to trust the one who really controls life, Jesus. But Jesus says, you know what, if you had to choose money or Jesus, well, you've got to pick me every time. But, and here's the salvation unblocker, you can do it. Yes, money is sticky, but it's not impossible to get unstuck. Even if you're really stuck now, you are heavily materialistic. Verse 26, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And of course, the disciples are proof of that. They go on to say they have given up everything to follow Jesus. Verses 28 to 30. Zacchaeus is proof of that. He can give half of his things to the poor and pay back everyone he's wronged fourfold. Chapter 19. You can do it. Because when you see Jesus and the treasure he offers, you can let go of that rickety life ring, money. God can help you do it. You know, Jesus says that there will be lots of things that try to block you from coming to him, thinking you're a good person in God's eyes. Other people saying he doesn't want you. Money calling to you, saying, no, trust in me, not him. But Jesus says that none of those blockers are fatal, that anyone can come to him, and that all who want to come to him can. All we've got to do is trust him with our lives, and you will be right with God forever. Why don't we pray to him now? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is the great salvation unblocker, that no matter what tries to stop us from being saved, whether it's thinking we're already right in your eyes, whether it's feeling worthless because other people tell us you wouldn't want anything to do with us, whether it's the love of material things and comfort, Father, we know that you can cut through all of those in an instant, that what's impossible for us is possible with you, that all we need to do is admit that we need your help, ask for it, and we'll get it. Father, for those of us who've already asked for it, Father, we pray that we might be reminded afresh of how much you love us and that you'd make us look more like you as we offer that salvation out to others. And Father, for those of us here today who don't actually know that, who are still feeling blocked, Father, we pray that you'd unblock Jesus for us so that they might know the great salvation that comes through him too. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.